pray to you, Father. Salvation and glory and power and honor and worship to you, O Lord God. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to you and is to you, O God. All that is good, that which we see as good and that which we do not yet understand as good, is from you, O Lord God. This time together here, to be together in your presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ, is because of you, Father God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for your word. You have not left us wandering alone in a desert, wondering who you are. You've given us creation. You've given us your Spirit. And you've given us your Word, O Father God. As we turn to your Word now, I ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see Jesus. We would know Jesus. We would love Jesus. We would cling to Jesus. We would confess our sins, forget ourselves, turn and repent and come to you, O God, for salvation and life and love and joy and peace, Father. Thank you for this time, for what you are about to do. We give you praise. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we are continuing on the life of David, we are skipping a few chapters here, and this morning, actually, we are going to begin 2 Samuel, and we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So, would you turn there now with me, please, and I will take a minute to just fill us in on what we're passing over. And 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings were originally, all one book, all written together, broken up for various reasons. And thematically, you can see here that the break is being broken, 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, between Saul's death and then David beginning to ascend to the throne. We looked last week at 1 Samuel chapter 28, which is Saul and the witch or the medium at Endor. That wasn't really much about the life of David, but we're seeing the life of Saul, because throughout all of 1 Samuel here, ever since David came on the scene in 1 Samuel 16, it's been a comparison between Saul and David, seeing Saul, who has sinned and rejected God, and therefore God has rejected him, and David, who is a man after God's own heart, whom God is with. We see how they behave. We see how they respond to different situations, a lot of times to the same types of situations, and see how they respond. Saul, pressed to the point of despair when he saw the armies of the Philistines in chapter 28, tries to seek God, but God has left him, and so he doesn't really seek God very much, doesn't repent of all of his idolatrous ways. He tries to worship God a little bit, and worship some idols a little bit, and worship people a little bit, and worship himself a little bit. And so he turns to a witchcraft, and it's like the final nail in his coffin here of God's judgment is going to come down on him for continually rejecting God. And Saul's death is then prophesied again at the end of 1 Samuel 28. So here's the whole scene here. It's going on really back in 1 Samuel 26 all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 1 here. Saul continues to try to kill David. David continues to spare Saul's life. Saul is now being confronted by the armies of Philistine. David, in an attempt to just say, this is enough of Saul trying to kill me, actually goes over, and he's living for about a year, with the Philistines. He's in the kingdom, he's in one of the Philistine kingdoms there. Okay? And so now this battle is coming between the Philistines and Saul leading the armies of Israel, and God does this amazing thing in 1 Samuel 29 of sending David back so that he doesn't have to fight against his own people. When David goes back to the territory he was staying in the Philistines, he finds that all of the women and all their possessions had been attacked and been taken away captive by the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, this was one of Saul's first sins here. God sent Saul to destroy utterly all the Amalekites, all the people, all the cattle and the sheep, and Saul doesn't do that. He spares the king, and he spares the animals, and looking to glorify himself and get more wealth for himself. And so it's these same people now who Saul failed to destroy, who come and take all of David and his men's children and wives away. In chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, David and his men go and they attack the Amalekites, they defeat them, and they get back all of their possessions. While this is all going on now, the Philistine army is confronting Saul. Saul sees them, he's scared. That's why he goes to the witch or the medium in Endor. And he receives a prophecy of judgment against him, saying that he is going to die tomorrow. Then we see in 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, that Saul goes out to battle against the Philistines, and he does indeed die along with all his sons, including Jonathan. And the army of Israel is defeated. They are routed by the Philistines. And that then closes 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. Saul is dead. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Follow along with me, please, here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite army." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. He then said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Yashar: "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan. In life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle! Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen! The weapons of war have perished. This is God's word. We see in this passage, this chapter here, this is a handoff, a transition time now. Saul is dead. David is not yet on the throne. That actually will take some process to get that fully accomplished. So this passage, this chapter is in between here. It's a handoff, a transitional chapter. And then we see David and his men's reaction to Saul's and Jonathan's death. We see how he reacts to them. The first part of the passage, in verses 1 through 4, David receives the news of the death of Jonathan and Saul and the defeat of the Israelite army. He receives the news. We see that he and his men had just returned 2 days ago. This is the third day now that he returned from defeating the Amalekites, who had captured their women and children. And this messenger comes up to him. Now he's got his clothes torn, and he's got his head covered in dust in verse 2 there. This is not because he ran a long way or he's been traveling really far, so he's just dirty from the travel. The description here, if you look in verse 2 there, says, with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. That's the sign of grief, of mourning, right? We see later on, David and his men is a sign of mourning for Saul and Jonathan in verse 11. They tear their clothes. This is often some of the outward symbols that in the Old Testament they talk about putting on when you're in mourning and grief. You tear your robes, you tear your clothes to show your despair. You put ashes on your head to show you just this miserable and despair. It's an outward sign of grief. So this messenger was displaying grief, mourning. The question is, was it sincere or was it part of a show or an act? We'll have to wrestle with in a few minutes here. But this messenger comes to David. David says, who are you? Well, where have you come from? He says, I've come from the Israelite camp. I have news. David is you know, anxious to hear what has happened. He was supposed to be in this battle on the Philistine side. As ironic as that is, God kept him from having to fight his own brothers, but he has had no news yet of what's happened. It's his first piece of information that he has here on what happened. And the man, the end of verse 4, gives him a brief summary. The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and Jonathan are dead. The second part of this chapter now, David presses for details. He needs more information. It's just not enough. He may even actually have been skeptical. But he wants more information here that this terrible thing has really happened. This would have been horrible for David. Your first thought is that, wouldn't David be glad that Saul is dead? Well, as we see from the whole chapter, that is not David's reaction. And it's not the reaction of his men either. Saul may have been trying to kill David, but Saul he was God's anointed still, and so as we've seen, David treats that very special. But Saul also therefore represents all the nation of Israel, and in his death, the army was defeated, and so David is also mourning the defeat of the armies of Israel. His people, who he knows he now has to go and lead as king, have been defeated. And many of those, family members and brother and sister Israelites have died. And he knows that. So he presses for details here in verses 5 through 10. Now these details are interesting. So he says to this man who comes, all right, wait. How do you know this? How do you know that he's dead? Hey, Sammy. Hi, buddy. If I don't respond, he'll just keep saying it louder and louder and louder and louder until he gets my attention. It's fine. Then, as we see in verses 6 through 10, this messenger now gives the details on how he knows that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And listen to them again for a minute. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "Saul was there leaning on his spear," that famous spear, right? This is the spear that Saul twice tried to kill David with, once tried to kill Jonathan with, and in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, the second time David could have killed Saul, instead he took his spear away from him. It's that spear that is so associated with Saul now. The messenger says, "Saul was there leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, I said, 'What can I do?' He said, 'Who are you?' 'I'm an Amalekite.'" Irony here, Saul doesn't quite, according to this report, this Amalekite, or Saul didn't understand the irony that Saul should have killed all the Amalekites, but didn't. "Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I know that he could not survive. I took his crown and I took the armband and brought them here." This is his report of what happened. So he's telling the story, and it's an interesting story. It could be true. I mean, clearly he has the crown and the armband, so he was there. But there's some details that are a little bit interesting here when we compare them to 1 Samuel 31. Please turn back one chapter with me, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and we look at verses 3 through 5. "The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him." So we have interesting two different stories here of what has happened in the death of Saul. We're not exactly sure if the Amalekite messenger in 2 Samuel 1 is really telling the truth or if he's just lying to be opportunistic. Either way, it's clear he's trying to be opportunistic. He thinks by bringing this message to David and telling David, "I killed Saul," he is expecting to be rewarded for it. He's expected to gain personally from bringing this news to David. Now, it's possible that the two accounts, the Amalekites telling and the telling of the author in 1 Samuel 31, that they are the same. Somehow they kind of mesh together, right? That Saul was up there and archers did get him and wound him, that he did turn to his armor bearer and his armor bearer wouldn't do it. But then, according to the Amalekite story, chariots started to come, and then Saul saw the Amalekite and said, "Will you kill me?" And Saul maybe had fallen his sword but hadn't fully died, and then the Amalekite came and just finished it off. You could harmonize these two stories. I think it's a little difficult to do, though. It's not the main point, doesn't matter, but I tend to think this Amalekite here is lying. Sort of either saw this happen or came upon the scene afterwards. He's clearly there because he has the crown and armband. Might have come upon the scene afterwards, saw Saul there before the Philistines came and took his body away for a while. And he's just trying to seek personal advantage. He's probably so excited saying, "Wow, look at this. I got the crown and armband. I'm going to bring these to David, and David's going to reward me greatly because his enemy," which he thinks is his enemy, "is dead." That's what he expects is going to happen here. Then David reacts to the news in verses 11 and 12. He believes now that Saul is dead. I think not so much because of the story that the Amalekite told, though that was part of it, full of good details, but because he has the crown and the armband. And it says in verse 11, "David and all his men took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel." David's reaction, again, as we mentioned earlier, is not to rejoice. The men don't throw a party. The men don't say, yes, we get to go home now because the man who's pursuing us is dead. No, their reaction is to mourn and to weep and to set aside a time of fasting. That's an amazing reaction to someone who's been seeking to kill David here. And there are two reasons, I believe, why this is David's reaction. And, by the way, his men's reaction. David had so led his men that they now, too, understood the importance of who Saul was. And it was still God's anointed. So the two reasons why I believe David and his men mourned here was, one, because Saul was still God's anointed. And God's anointed, even though God had left, had abandoned Saul, you don't touch God's anointed. And it's a tragedy that the head of Israel, even though he was evil, was judged by God, it still is something to mourn over that he died. God did it. God said, he's going to be judged. He's going to die. And he did. But David and his men still mourned for him. The second reason why I think David and his men mourned was because with Saul's death and Jonathan's death, the army of Israel had been defeated. And so he's mourning for his brothers in arms, those who he might have known from his time in the palace, or just the fact that this is my nation. David so has the affection for his people that even though he's not with them, not living with them, is an exile, even though many of them had tried to hand him over to Saul, his own people had tried to do this, David still mourns that the armies of Israel, the armies of the Lord, had been defeated. He sees this as very worthy of intense grief and sorrow for what has transpired. In the fourth section of the passage now, David, after reacting to the news, now he reacts to the messenger in verses 13 through 16. He says to the messenger, "Where are you from?" He again says, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So what that means is that he was an Amalekite, not from Israel. Okay, Amalek is actually the grandson of Esau. Okay, so not an Israelite at all. They had the Amalekites, their tribe. Back when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, the Amalekites were the first group that Israelites were resting, they attacked Israel, tried to destroy them, acted horribly throughout their limited history here. And so God had pronounced a number of times throughout the scriptures that they were to be destroyed. This is part of what Saul failed to do in 1 Samuel 15. So this man is an Amalekite. I mean, some real irony here. I mean, if this man's story is true, by the way, it's really, really rich with irony. This is partly why I think some folks want his story to be true here. Saul was commanded by God to kill all the Israelites. I mean, to kill all the Amalekites. He failed to do so. And an Amalekite killed him. It would be rich and horrible irony there. If that series of events the Amalekite relays is true. But David now, in response to the Amalekite, says to him, "Why did you think it was okay to kill God's anointed? Why did that seem like a good idea to you? Even if he were dying, even if he asked you to, you do not touch God's anointed. Even though he's evil, even though God had pronounced judgment on him, you do not touch God's anointed." And let's be clear here. I don't see a modern day parallel with God's anointed to what Saul and David and the kings of Israel are. Okay, there's not a modern day equivalent. Not pastors or anything like that. So this does not apply here when we're talking about, when David's saying, how could you touch God's anointed? This is the king of Israel, an Old Testament type of anointing. It sort of ceased with the ending of the Old Testament, the ending of of the kingship. The king of Israel now is Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's called the anointed one. So when David said to him, how could you even touch the Lord's anointed? It's a rhetorical question. Doesn't give him a chance to reply. He orders his execution. Wow. Seems really harsh, especially if the guy was lying, right? Especially if he was just making up this story. This sounds like a really harsh punishment here. I believe that David does the right thing here in executing this man. Let me try to say why. It's difficult in the scripture sometimes, in the narrative section, like we're in here, it's told in a narrative story. This isn't poetry. The second half of the chapter is poetry. It's not an epistle. It's not prophecies. You know, this is a narrative here. A lot of the narratives, they don't tell us if what happens is good or bad. They don't tell if it's God's will or against God's will. We're left to kind of figure it out from what God has said elsewhere and look at all of Scripture together here. So, you know, it doesn't say after anywhere in here, and what David did is right or what David did is wrong here. I think what he does here is right, and there are at least two reasons why I think it was right for David to execute this Amalekite. One is, first of all, because he's an Amalekite. And it sounds harsh to us, I understand, but all the way back in Exodus, from Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, and then again in 1 Samuel 15, God has declared judgment on the Amalekites, that they are to be destroyed and the memory of them, of the people, to be forgotten. For enormous amounts and different sins that they have committed and acts of horrible rebellion. Okay, they have been commanded by God to be destroyed. And so, just this, even if this man didn't say anything, just by the nature of the fact that he belongs to the Amalekites, God has already pronounced judgment on him. And so David is righteous in destroying him. I do think he's lying. I think you see part of the point of the narrative here is to show the heart of the Amalekites, this deceptive, deceitful, not God-honoring at all type of people, is part to show part of who they are and why, one of the reasons why God has pronounced judgment on them. Second reason why I believe David is right, is executing him, is because this man has confessed to murder. Whether it happened or not, he has confessed to murder here. He has said, I murdered, and not just somebody, I have murdered the Lord's anointed. And the scriptures are clear, Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy, in Exodus, but also then in Leviticus 24, it's all eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you take a life, your life is forfeit. That sounds harsh to us now. It's actually not. In the Old Testament law, the eye for an eye part, again, part of the Old Testament law, is actually one of the most beautiful pieces of justice in all of the ancient Near East of this time period. All other cultures, all these other pagan cultures around Israel at this time, they had some very well written out laws, some of them. One of the famous ones in this time is from a king named Hammurabi. And so we have the Code of Hammurabi. Funny names back then, I know. And his code, it was this amazing legal code that he had for his whole country. And it was very spelled out. If you do this, here's what happens. If you do this, here's what happens. And the basis of their law went like this. If you are a rich man and you kill a slave, it costs you about $5. If you are a slave and you hit a rich man, you die. So God's law is being, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, is being spoken into that cultures around them saying, no way. No matter who you are, it is equal. What we take from you is equal. Another one of Hammurabi's laws says that if a man kills another man's son, that man gets to kill the first man's son. God says, no way, that is not justice. If you kill someone, your life is forfeit. So that all eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is really an amazing level of justice, saying there is equality for all people, no matter of your rank and social rank or wealth. And what is extracted from you, from justice, is what you've done. To the measure you have sinned and broken the law, that is what that is the judgment and the punishment on you. So for at least those two reasons, he's an Amalekite and he is confessed to murder of the king here. I believe David does act justly here in having this man executed. Well, the final section of this chapter, of this passage here, is David's lament for Saul and Jonathan, verses 17 to 27. We see here, you know, this is David's poetry, right? David writes so many of the Psalms. This man is a poet. He's a, what we call now, I guess, a Renaissance man, right? He's a warrior. He's a shepherd. He's a leader. And he's also a poet. You know, he's kind of can do it all here. And, I'm not an expert in Hebrew poetry, any stretch of the imagination. What we see as we read this here, I think we see some beauty and some amazing emotion that David writes with here. From what I can understand from others who have written about this, that from the Hebrew style of poetry, this is a masterpiece of poetry. And his ability to use images and words and wordplays and meter and rhyme and not rhyme, that's not part of Hebrew poetry, but meter and pace is just, it is beautiful as poetry here. David writes this song. He commands that everyone be taught this song. He wants everyone to know this. He says it got written down in what's called the Book of Yashar. We don't have that book. It doesn't exist. It's mentioned also in Joshua 10. Could have been possibly a book about just the events or the deeds of some of the heroes in Israel. Could have been a book written, but it's not scripture. It's not scripture. He starts off in this poem here by just lamenting that God's glory, that Israel's glory, their king, had been destroyed, had been killed. And in verse 19, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Verse 20, he says, don't tell the Philistines, I don't want this. Don't let this news be told by our enemies unless they rejoice. Beginning in verse 21, he says, O mountains of Gilboa, the place where Saul and Jonathan died. It's the only place that's mentioned in Scripture is referring to Saul's death, this mountain of Gilboa. He says, may you have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings of grain. He's saying, because of the tragedy that has happened here, that Saul and Jonathan died here, let nothing good happen to you ever again, mountain. Let there be no more rain, no more crops, no more flowers on this mountain because of the tragedy that has happened here. Middle of verse 21, because the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. So the shield here is an imagery, okay, of Saul as the king, as the defender of Israel. He has fallen and saying it's no more rubbed with oil, so he's not going to be going out to battle anymore. But the rubbed with oil also has allusions to being anointed with oil when Saul was made king. So it's a, you know, kind of a play on words there. Saul as a warrior, but also as the king. He sings them that they did, Jonathan and Saul did not turn back, that they were valiant to the end. They were warriors to the end. Verse 23 there, Saul and Jonathan, he praises who they are. This is the man who was trying to kill him. And all David can do here is with amazing emotion. In fact, verse 23, it's not even complete sentences. It's like sentence fragments, but still in beautiful poetic form. Probably because of the emotion that David is experiencing over the death of Saul and Jonathan. In life, they were loved and they were gracious. In death, they were not parted. Gives them all kinds of accolades. They're swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Just builds up who these people were. Again, the man who sought to kill him. Then calls forth in verse 24 for mourning for Saul because he made the country prosperous for the short amount of time he was king, the time he was king. We don't know how long he was king. And then he again comes back in verses 25 through 27 to reiterate his lament. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain. In verse 23, he had said to the daughters of Israel to weep. Now he says in verse 26 that he weeps. He weeps for Jonathan, who is his brother. this relationship, this bond between Jonathan and David here. And so we hear that personal mourning from David in verse 26. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. As we discussed in the passages that referred to David and Jonathan, this is not any type of homosexual relationship that they're referring to here at all. Okay, some folks want to make that this. It's not, as we saw in back in 1 Samuel, the words, the language used there is not a sexual, but more of a covenant type of relationship that Jonathan was forming with David. In this culture here, especially for David and for Jonathan, who were, you know, kind of leaders and kings, a lot of marriage, it was very different than what we see today. It's very hard for us, hard for me, to look at a lot of marriages in the Old Testament, particularly. There are not a lot of good ones in the Old Testament. There's a lot of really, really bad marriages. Very few are held up as being good. And a lot of the marriages would have been for political reasons, particularly with David and Jonathan. Their whole idea of marriage would have been very political. They would not really have married for love. It would have been seen to do as a part of fulfilling God's commands. And so in this culture, a lot of times, the relationships with a brother, a comrade, would have been greater even. The affection for David and Jonathan could have been significantly greater, and appears to be, than David with his wife. Now, his first wife, Michal, right, he was with her for a little while, but then he had to run away, and then Saul married her off to some other man. You know, so David doesn't know her very well at all. When he marries Abigail, he had known her from one interaction once, so doesn't know her very well. Then he's off, and he's in exile, and she's there, you know, and his other wife, Ahinoam, we're not told really anything about her. So it's I think in the culturally here that yes, when he's saying that your love was more wonderful than women, it's not an illicit, ungodly relationship that he and Jonathan had. Just speaking about his affection for someone who was closer to him than even his own wives, and rounds out the lament here with verse 27. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. This chapter is hard to apply to our lives today. Okay? One of the things about narrative, about this whole narrative section here, is, you know, really, this whole section all goes together. You know, from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, all the way through this chapter, and really keeps going on through up until 2 Samuel 7, it's really one story that they're telling. It's got kind of one main point. Occasionally there are other main points, but you know, to preach 20 chapters in a morning is just difficult to do for us to actually read them. So it's difficult for us to apply some of these things individually because the whole story goes together. Saul rejected God, and so God rejected him. David was a man after God's own heart, by God's choosing him, not David choosing God. And God blessed him and was with him all his days. And then we just see what happens. We see what happens there. But there are a few things that I do think we want to understand from this passage. First of all, God's promise specifically, but his promises in general, come true. God had said, through sending in a unique event, if you weren't here last week, when he sent Samuel back from the dead to pronounce judgment, a prophecy, again, on Saul. God had said, tomorrow you're going to die. And the next day, he did. God said it, it happened. His promises, his prophecies come true. Secondly, Saul receives his just judgment. What happens to Saul here is just. I know these Old Testament scenes of destroying people and wars are, for our modern day sensibilities, are almost incomprehensible. But we've seen Saul reject God, sin outrageously against Him in ways that were just proclaiming to not only himself, but to all the nation of Israel, your God does not reign. And so God destroyed him justly here. God pronounces his judgment, and Saul receives the just judgment. We see in this passage, in this chapter this morning, the transition from Saul's reign to David's reign. It's the hinge here from these two, the first king of Israel to the second king of Israel. So it's a transitional passage. We also see true, heartfelt lament for the death of the king, even though this king hated David. We see it's wonderful emotion that we see. I love to see. I'm a pretty emotional guy. May come as a surprise to many of you. It's wonderful to see David here, just absolutely rich, pouring out his just with thick with emotion, as he is in so many of his psalms, even for the one who had tried to kill him. There's a heartfelt lament for the death of the king, even though this king had hated David. Well, while the first king of Israel deserved his death, there was another king whose death was not deserved, nor was it just, nor was it right. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. And He is the King of the world. And He is the King of kings. He was and is and always will be King. And yet we killed Him. We killed Him. Saul's death was judgment for his own sins. Jesus' death was judgment for our sins. Saul as king was judged and died because of what he did. Jesus the king died because of what you and I have done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, King Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the fate for all of us is the same as King Saul. Because of our sin against God, every one of us, we deserve the same fate as Saul, to be judged, to be killed, to be destroyed. We all deserve that because of our sin. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal separation from God in hell. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the price of sin, is death. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how we don't understand sin and how serious it is. Because it is God that we, in all of our sin, we are saying, God, you are not God. You are not enough. You are not almighty. I reject you. Intentionally or unintentionally. And in doing so, we bring right, just like Saul, just condemnation upon ourselves. We all sin and will share Saul's fate. Unless there is one who is willing and who is worthy to take that judgment on himself. Who would do such a thing? Who would stand in my place and take my judgment upon himself? Not only be willing to, but be the one who is worthy to appease God's wrath that should come down on me. Who would do such a thing? Jesus does such a thing. Jesus does this. This is what He does when He comes here. God Himself, in the form of a man, comes and dies on the cross for us, in our place. It should have been me hanging on that cross. It should have been each one of us hanging on that cross. But Jesus goes to the cross for us. Jesus, the King. The King. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not receive judgment, but instead will have everlasting life. So, for those of you who do not believe in Christ, are not born again, who have not yet clung to Christ, to this believe, I say to you this morning now, do not let your fate be like Saul's. Do not go to God and try to plead your case and say, well, I'm pretty good. No, we're not. Instead, go to Christ and confess your sins and say, I believe in you. Now, belief here, it's a thick word. It's not just, I believe it's raining. It's not like that. I believe the Patriots are going to win today. And if I just believe enough, it will happen. No, it won't. Refer to the 2007 Super Bowl. Sorry to bring that up. But if you're not believing in Jesus yet, if you're not born again, it says, whoever believes in Him, and that belief means to trust, to hope, to put all of your eggs in the basket of Jesus and say, I see that I am going to receive the same judgment as Saul because of my sins. What can I do? This is what happened at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter came out and preached to them and said, you killed Jesus! You killed God's Son! And the people didn't say, well, that's too bad. What's for lunch? They said, brother, what are we to do? Because they knew that they were going to receive God's judgment. What are we to do? Hope in Jesus. Go to Jesus. Believe, all these different words. Believe. Trust. Surrender. Confess. Receive Jesus. Why? Because He's a magic talisman? If we just kind of say this beautiful word, Jesus, I believe in you, or if we say the right sinner's prayer? No, because in placing our faith, our hope, clinging on to Jesus, I'm going to go to hell if you don't save me. Therein is how God, by His grace, takes what Jesus did on the cross and puts it on us. Through faith. It's by faith that we're saved, not by works. So I encourage you this morning to believe in Jesus. For those who are followers of Christ, who are Christians this morning, I want us to be encouraged. Yes, we have sinned. We have failed again and again, our mighty God. But know that your King reigns. And He has forgiven you, not because you were all that wonderful. I mean, you are, but not in God's scale and judgment. Be encouraged that Jesus forgives you because He died on the cross. And your sins are forgiven. And you have a Savior who in heaven, who is going to establish His kingdom forever. And will come and take all of those who believe in Him home with Him for all eternity. Where there will be, as we sang, no more tears, no more sorrow. And I suspect no more golf courses, actually. I don't know. There'll be Jesus. There'll be Jesus. So be strengthened this week as you fight the battles, as you go through surgery. As you wrestle with cancer and illness, as you wrestle with family members whose hearts are going to be stopped by doctors, as we wonderfully celebrate birthdays, as we go and take exams and take tests, as we go and try to figure out, oh, I have this facade of a marriage and a relationship, and yet inside I'm dying. As we go and wrestle with all the things that God is going to allow into our lives this week, whether they are the height of joys or the bottom of sorrow. Christian, be encouraged. Your God reigns. Your Jesus loves you, and He has paid the price of your sins, and you are forgiven. Brought into His family forever. And He loves you. Jesus is the King. Believe on Jesus, and you will, by the grace of God, be saved. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your Word. It's hard, but thank You for it. I thank You, Father God, that You were gracious to Saul. You gave him so many opportunities, even in chapter 28, to repent. And we see here a horrible illustration, as far as we can tell from the Scriptures. I don't know in the last moments what happened, but the result of not following You, of not confessing Christ, of trying to do our own thing. And I pray now, Father God, that for all of us here who are in the same state before You as King Saul was, that You, O God, would open our eyes and our ears, that by Your grace we may be able to see and hear Jesus, and to believe in Him for salvation. Give us faith in Christ, O God. And for those of us who do know You, would You encourage and strengthen us. Remind us, O God, that it is not we who battle in this world alone, but that we are Christ's, bought and paid for. And in both of these cases, O God, for all of us, would these bring forth from us great worship and praise and glory to You, Almighty God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.